In Ezekiel chapter 22, beginning in verse 23, this is what we read from the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel says, there we go, now you can see it. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey, to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, Thus says the Lord God, when the Lord had not spoken. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppressed the stranger. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. And therefore I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. Ezekiel is prophesying about the people of Judah at this time, and Judah had turned her back on God and had begun to worship idols like backsliding Israel. She failed to keep the Sabbaths. The Sabbaths were tokens of the covenant that had been made with God. And Judah no longer trusted God. Judah was beginning to make alliances with foreign nations. So Ezekiel here is pointing out the sins of Jerusalem and pointing out the consequences of their sins and their impending doom. He starts in verse 25, noting that the prophets had made merchandise of the people there in verse 25. He says there was a conspiracy among the prophets in her midst. In other words, the religious people claiming to foretell the future, there was a conspiracy among them. He mentions them again in verse 28, her prophets, he said, had seen false visions, divine lies. They were claiming to speak on behalf of God when God was not speaking through them, claiming to tell them revelations that God had given them when God had given them no revelation. The prophets were liars. The prophets were considered wicked. In verse 26, you read that the priests were also in on this. So you have the prophets involved, and you have those who are priests involved in this sin. It says, instead of teaching the law, they were violating the law. The priest's job was to teach the law and to proclaim it. But it says instead they were violating it in this passage. Then in verse 27, you get to some of the civil rulers, the princes, it says. And the princes were also involved in the sin of Israel. They were violating the law just like the priests, and they were like wolves after the sheep. They were preying on those who were helpless, verse 27 indicates. In verse 29, you read that the people of the land, that's pretty much everybody. He indicts the rulers, but he says really the people aren't that much different either. They're just as corrupt as their leaders, and you would expect that. When the leaders are corrupt, then there's no good example in the land, and the people become to grow corrupt as well. So the people of the land were also people that were oppressive and were robbing others, mistreating the poor and needy, wrongfully oppressing the stranger. So, God, realizing that this is the case, through the prophet Ezekiel, tells them, hey, I needed somebody to stand in the gap. in verse 30. I sought for a man who would make a wall, who would stand in the gap, who would help stop this from happening. And the sad thing is, he says, I found nobody. The reason why he wanted somebody to stand in the gap was to rebuke God's people for their sins. He needed somebody to do that, somebody who's willing to take a stand. God needed somebody to stand against the tide of wickedness, to try to help Israel reverse course. He couldn't find anybody to do that. He needed somebody that was willing to teach the truth in the midst of error. He couldn't find anybody to do that. And to prevent their destruction by a heathen nation. And nobody was found that could do that. No one would stand in the gap, and so what God tells them through Ezekiel is the city is going to experience wrath and the indignation of God. He says they are going to have their deeds recompensed on their own heads. So God, through a foreign nation, was going to bring Judah and Jerusalem into captivity, and indeed he did. Today, there's a gap between God and his people, and it has a lot to do because of an increasing disregard for truth. We live in a world that doesn't really know the truth, and in a society that doesn't, in many cases, determine and decipher right from wrong. We live in a wicked culture, and I think we could probably make the argument that a lot of our rulers, a lot of religious leaders, a lot of folks that we would expect to find good godly leadership from, we're not seeing it in a lot of them. And so we need people who are willing to stand in the gap. When I coached softball, one of the things that I did when I was out there in the outfield is you tell all those little girls, little 5-6-year-old girls, and they care more about the airplanes flying overhead than they do the ball that's at home plate. But you tell them, they say, where do I go? They always want to know. And we've been playing like 10 games, and they're still, where do I go? Go in the gap. That's where you go. Okay, here's a shortstop and a third baseman. We need somebody standing in between them. So if the ball gets hit in between them, there's somebody there to pick it up. And that's the idea of standing in the gap. Is here, maybe we're standing strong in some areas, but we need somebody to stand strong in the areas where we're not standing and where nobody's saying anything. Maybe there are some churches out there that are teaching some things right. We appreciate that, but there are a lot of churches out there that are ignoring and not standing for some things that need to be stood for. And so there needs to be Christians willing to take stand on those things. So the question needs to be asked, who's going to stand in the gap? I would make the argument that there are too many people today who need to be taking a stand, but they are content to stand on the sidelines while our strongholds are really being bombarded. There are a lot of things that people are teaching falsely in the religious world today. A lot of nice folks, but folks aren't teaching the truth about the essentiality of baptism. A lot of nice folks that I like, but they're not teaching the truth about it. It's pretty clear, Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. 1 Peter 3:20, baptism does now save us. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Acts 2:38. There's a lot of passages that teach baptism is essential for your sins to be remitted and so that you might be saved. Not any more essential than all the other things, but just as essential and connected to our salvation. But there are a lot of people that aren't teaching that, and there needs to be people willing to speak up where other religious leaders aren't willing to speak, because it's not very PC in the Protestant world today. We need to be talking about Bible authority, that the Bible is authoritative. Talking about things like marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And there are a lot of people kind of just skipping over those passages that teach us there's one reason for divorce in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. That's sexual morality. And there are a lot of preachers that are just kind of ignoring that and have an open door policy for any divorce situation. Jesus didn't have that policy. Jesus taught that there's one reason to put away your spouse. That sexual morality, anything else is adultery if there's a remarriage that occurs after that. And there aren't a lot of people willing to say that and to stand in the gap on those things. We need to stand on the gap on other doctrinal issues as well. How we worship and the fact that worship is important and it is commanded by God to worship in a certain way. Not involving ourselves in things like the social gospel, trying to appeal to people through social and recreational means and extracurricular things. but using the gospel to appeal to people and win them to Jesus Christ, to his church. We need people to take a stand, but there are a lot of people that stand on the sidelines, and you could come up with a lot of reasons why. Maybe one of the reasons is that some folks are just too preoccupied. We're too busy to talk to our neighbors and our friends and the community about this stuff because we're just busy with other stuff. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, here's a few passages which warn of this danger where we can get too busy with other things and not have enough time to be speaking and talking about these things with others. But 2 Timothy 4:10 says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And he's departed for Thessalonica. Demas wasn't willing to stand with Paul. It says that he loved the world too much. So he left him to be engaged in worldly things. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, you've got the parable of the sower. In verse 14 says, the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, they go out and they are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. Because we're too busy with making money and the cares of this world and just having a good old time, and we don't have enough time to give ourselves and devote ourselves to sharing these truths with others. We're just kind of sitting on the sideline, preoccupied and busy with other things, and the church doesn't really take priority or its teachings. And while we fail to speak up and talk to other people about the teachings of Scripture, our friends might very well be lost because we're not speaking up. In the book of Haggai, I think there's the question that's asked and statement is made that some of them were too focused on their own houses and they had neglected the temple of the Lord. So priorities can become an issue. Matthew 6, it says that we shouldn't lay up our treasures here on earth. We should lay up our treasures in heaven. Because earthly treasures, they rust and they corrupt and they get old and people can steal them, but treasures in heaven can't be taken away from you. Jesus grants those and gives those. And therefore, those are the most important treasures and the things that we should put our focus on. Luke chapter 12, verse 33. Several passages here. But Luke 12 and verse 33 says, Jesus said, sell what you have, give alms, provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old. How do I do that? Treasure in the heavens that doesn't fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. You want to have money and riches and treasure? Well, it's going to have to be in heaven because you don't have any type of treasures like that here on earth. You can't take any of it here with you. Don't be preoccupied with the world and with this earth. Maybe that's why we're standing on the sidelines and not really doing much battle. We're just too busy with our jobs and with our sports and with our kids and our stuff and our practices and our clubs and our hobbies and our committees and our vacations and our travel and our stuff. Just stuff. And we need to make more time for the church and for God's people. Maybe sometimes we stand on the sidelines because we're non-confrontational. And sometimes you hear that. I don't really want to talk to people about this because I don't really like to be confrontational. I'm not telling people to be rude, but I would say this, that the gospel calls you to speak up even if the consequences of it might be confrontation. I'm not saying be confrontational, but don't be afraid of the fact that what you say might create a confrontation. Galatians 1 and verse 6, Paul says to people who are wrong, to Christians who were trying to bind the law of Moses, and therefore they were in error, they were teaching a false doctrine, they were going to be falling from grace. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you. They want to pervert the gospel of Christ. It says, if we or an angel from heaven, if we preach any other gospel to you, then what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And he says it again for emphasis. Was Paul being confrontational? I don't think so. I think Paul was being loving and kind and cared enough about his brethren to say, hey, you guys have some folks in your church that are headed in the wrong direction, and you need to know about it. And it needs to be corrected. And he writes a letter to try to correct it. John, who was the disciple that Jesus loved, who writes more about love than any other New Testament author, mentions it, it would seem, quite more often. There's lots of love passages that come out of John's gospel and John's epistles. But John says this in 2 John verses 9 through 11. He says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. You hear a lot of people saying today, let's just worry about the gospel. The doctrine doesn't matter. That's not what John taught. And anybody who says that is not saying something that's consistent with apostolic teaching. John says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ doesn't have God. And he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this doctrine, don't receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. In other words, you need to walk away from people who are going to be teaching you falsely. That might create a little bit of a confrontation when you decide that I'm no longer going to make it seem as though I accept your sinful and false teaching. And yet John, the one who writes more about love, says that's what we need to do in those cases. Jesus in Matthew 7 says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name, done many wonderful works in your name? Then I will say to them, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, you're workers of iniquity. Even though there were people claiming to follow the Lord, he says, if you're not following his word, you're a worker of iniquity. You're practicing lawlessness, and therefore, you may very well be cast out. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, Jesus says, and he tells, and then he goes on to talk about building your house on the rock, which are the teachings of Jesus, and not the teachings of any other man. Now, that might sound kind of confrontational. In fact, if you read the context of Matthew 7, Jesus was very likely speaking to some of the disciples and preachers, or certainly talking about them, some of the religious leaders of his day. And he's telling people, beware of false teachers, beware of bad fruit, beware of false prophets, all throughout the context. Was Jesus being confrontational? If we're called to be like Jesus, then we might very well have to say things that might come across as confrontational. But truly honest people will understand that we're saying these things and speaking these truths out of love, not to just stir up a fight, to make people angry. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 20, Paul is speaking to Ephesian elders. And as he's about to leave, he tells them in verse 20, I kept back nothing that was helpful. Okay? Even though it might have been confrontational, even though it got Paul kicked out of the city, by the way. He says, if it was helpful to your soul and to you, I kept back nothing that was helpful. He says, but I proclaimed it to you and I taught you publicly and from house to house. Be thankful when people tell you the truth and try to help you. And in Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul tells Titus in Titus 3 and verse 10, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Reject the divisive man, someone who doesn't want to stand for the truth and with the truth. Reject them. Warn them once, warn them twice, but if they're not willing to stand on God's word and to teach it, and they're going to teach something other than God's word, reject them. And so we may not want to be confrontational, but certainly sometimes the gospel calls us to take a stand, even when it's difficult. Here's what we're often content to do, though, because we're trying to be non-confrontational. We're just content to watch someone else. And so we don't want to stand in the gap, but we say, I hope our preacher really stands on that. Or I hope the elders really take a firm stand on that. But the gospel sometimes calls us to take a stand on it, us members. Ephesians chapter 6, are you in the army of the Lord, you members? You're just as much in the army as I am. You're just as much a soldier of Christ as any preacher, elder, or Bible class teacher. every person who claims to be a soldier of Christ, well, what's that whole soldier illustration about? What's all this putting your shield on, carrying around your sword, and putting on your breastplate, girding your loins? What's that all about? What's about you've got to be ready to fight and stand and defend, not just be content to watch everybody else fight for you? Ephesians 6 and verse 10, he's writing to the Ephesian church here, the church. And he's telling all the members in verse 10, he's just spoke to children in verse 1. Whether it be young children, whether it be parents, whether it be workers, whether it be the elders, everybody is receiving the teaching of Ephesians 6. He says, be strong in the Lord, my brethren. It doesn't say my preaching friends. And it doesn't say the elders of Ephesus. Not here. My brethren. That's all of you. Brothers and sisters, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And therefore, realizing we have an enemy, and that enemy has a whole host of enemies who are legion, who are trying to fight against God. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Don't be content to let somebody else fight the battle. Maybe God wants you to stand in the gap and fight the battle. Now, I get it. Sometimes we feel beat down and we get tired of people disagreeing with us and feeling disagreeable and having to stand when it feels like we're in the minority. But this passage is here to encourage you and to strengthen you and to tell you this is your responsibility, and so be prepared to do it, to fight. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Matthew 16 and verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, you're not going to have to make any sacrifices. This will be really easy for you. Just come on over. Is that what Jesus said? If anyone desires to come after me, deny yourself. There's going to be some things that you have to do that you're not always been accustomed to doing, some things you're going to have to give up in order to follow Jesus. Take up your cross and follow me. Don't be content to watch somebody else. Don't stand on the sidelines. Sometimes we are inviting the adversary to have his way when we don't stand. And that's letting Satan win. Satan's willing to do battle. He's out there fighting. He's out there promoting. He's standing. He's advocating. So we've got to be willing to stand too. Let me notice the second thing. We first of all notice why some aren't standing in the gap, but who needs to be standing up? Well, that's everybody. But let's notice a few passages of Scripture. First of all, everybody who loves God. If you're a Christian, that should be you. You love God. You care about God. You care about his cause. So 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 says, the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Jesus was willing to stand for you. He was willing to actually be hung on a cross for you. You got to be willing to stand for him. Everybody who loves God needs to be standing. That certainly includes preachers. Preachers have to be standing. Sometimes preachers can get too concerned with pleasing the crowds and the masses and being popular, making sure we don't offend anybody who might regulate our pay. If you don't think preachers think that way, you're naive. Because there are a lot of preachers who think that way. And that's why a lot of preachers back down off a lot of things, because they don't want to offend certain members. But preachers who are true and loyal to God's word can't think that way. You're not working for the congregation. You know, I don't work for you. It might be your name on a check, but I don't work for you. I work for God. And it's my ultimate responsibility to be loyal to him, above and beyond what any other human being wants me to do and to say. And so if I'm being true to him, I know I'm going to have my reward someday, even if it causes difficulty and angry church members today. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 14. And it has. I've got a friend who says, every preacher is worth his salt, gets his trial by fire at one point in time. I guess I'm not worth my salt because I haven't been fired yet anywhere. But it's his argument. Hey, if you stand for the truth, you might actually make some members mad. Because sometimes we can all be selfish and we want our way. Look at 1 Corinthians 9:14. The Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So preachers need to be loyal to the gospel. And they need to be taking a stand. Disciples need to be taking a stand. Jesus said, you shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free. And he tells them, abide in my word if you want to be disciples indeed. Disciples have to be standing in the gap. So everybody who's obeyed the truth, really. Elders, you don't want an elder who is some cotton candy, wet noodle, skim milk, spineless. Can you think of any? Charmin tissue, soft. You don't want elders like that. Because elders need to be willing to take a stand. I'm not saying you want an elder that's an abrasive, rude jerk either. But there are some folks, they're not willing to stand for anything because they're non-confrontational. Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, what do elders have to do? They've got to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and convict those who contradict. What's an elder have to do? He's got to know sound doctrine. He's got to encourage people who are teaching false doctrine to learn the truth. He's got to convict them if they are teaching false doctrine so they know the error they're teaching. Because, verse 10 says, there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, in verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped. You've got to stand up to people, and these are people in the church who are teaching things that aren't true and aren't consistent with God's word. Elders have to be willing to stand in the gap. And that was the case with some of the members in Crete. And so Paul tells Titus that when you appoint elders, look for elders who are willing to stand against sin and tell it like it is, and not ashamed of telling the truth. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, it's one of the reasons we respect elders is because that is one of their jobs, and it's a difficult job. And the thing that will make their job easier is if we listen to their counsel and their instruction. They should be appointed elders because they know the word and we need to listen to their guidance. Hebrews 13, 17 says, obey those who rule over you, be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief. That would be unprofitable for you. In other words, listen. And if you refuse to listen to your elders, he says, that's going to be unprofitable for you. There's going to be consequences for you if you don't listen to an elder who's warning you and trying to help guide you. Who else needs to stand? Teachers need to stand. James 3 and verse 1 says, be not many of you teachers, knowing that we will receive the greater condemnation, a stricter condemnation. The idea is if you teach something, teachers, you're going to be held accountable for what you've been teaching. So be prepared for that. You've got to take a stand, and you've got to live what you're teaching. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16, remember what Paul told Timothy? He told Timothy in verse 16, he said, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save yourself and those who hear you. So Timothy, you need to live what you're teaching, and you need to teach other people so they might be saved. You've got to stand in the gap. You've got to teach things that are going to help lead people to salvation. Parents and children need to stand too. There's some things that I talk about with my kids, and sometimes I think, you know, I wonder if anybody else has taught them that. And you know, if I even have to ask that question, the answer is probably no. I'm pretty sure if it has to do anything with decent morals and anything with the Bible and with truth, they're not getting it from school. I don't know if they're getting some of it in Bible class or not. I'm sure they're getting a little bit here and there. But it's my job to teach my children. And if there is something that I think that they're not being taught that they need to know that's going to be helpful to them and their souls and help them overcome sin, I need to talk to them about that. It's my job as a parent. 2 Timothy chapter 1, one of the great things about young Timothy is he had a mother and a grandmother who were doing that for him. And Paul says as he writes to Timothy, I thank God. Verse 4, being mindful of your tears. Verse 5, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. Why was it in you, Timothy? Because it dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. Because you had a mother and grandmother who shared their faith with you. They didn't assume, well, maybe he's reading. Maybe somebody else is teaching this. Maybe he's getting this from Bible class. No, they taught him what he needed to know. And Paul was thankful for him that he had good mother and grandmother like that. He tells him later in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. Because he knew Timothy had been taught well from his parents, specifically his mother and grandmother. He says, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise. Parents and children need to be teaching what needs to be taught to their children. You know, Timothy's mother couldn't depend on her husband to teach these things. You know why? Because he was a Greek. He wasn't a believer. But Timothy's mother taught what needed to be taught. She stood in the gap. She said the things that dad wasn't teaching Timothy. And if you're in that situation where you've got one spouse or someone who's not teaching the children what needs to be taught so they might know the truth, and you're just going to have to teach even more yourself and be more involved in the spiritual upbringing and nourishment and training of your children. Sometimes what happens when we have a spouse like that is we say, well, they're not trying. I'm not going to try either. Well, that is a recipe for failure in bringing up your children in the faith. You're going to have to teach and think to yourself, I got to teach twice as much because they're not getting from my partner. His mother, his grandmother were doing that. And we have to do that with our children, bringing them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. What's the consequences of not standing if we don't stand? Well, what were the consequences in Judah with the southern kingdom? As we read the book of Ezekiel, the consequences were these people never changed. God said, I want somebody to take a stand to help turn Judah around. Nobody did it. And so the consequences were doom. And if somebody doesn't say, I'm going to quit looking for other people to say what needs to be said, if we don't quit doing that, if we don't start stepping up ourselves, the consequences for us and our families and the church, it's doom. We've got to say, here I am, send me. I can do this, and I can help. God says, I'm looking for somebody to volunteer. You guys notice this, by the way, that this happens? Say, I'm really looking for somebody to volunteer. And everybody's like, well, if nobody else wants to volunteer, I guess I'll do it later. Does that happen at work, where you're at? Happens in the church? You kind of hope somebody else is going to do it? Maybe that's how Judah, Jerusalem was. What are the consequences if nobody stands? Well, it's going to be compromised. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 says this, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Why, Timothy, do you need to preach the word? Because, verse 3 says, the time's going to come when they will not endure sound doctrine. There'll be time coming when people don't want to hear the word. And so, Timothy, I need you to stand in the gap. I charge you to do this. This is your job. And if you don't do it, it may not get done. So Timothy says, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Because people are going to start turning away from the truth and start piling up teachers to teach them false doctrine. Compromise is going to be the result of not standing. The abandonment of the truth is going to be the consequence of not standing. People are going to leave truth behind. And when you start leaving truth behind, you start not knowing it, it's just a slippery slope and life gets a lot worse. America today, where we've left truth behind. We're not teaching it to our children. We're not focused on it. It's not something families are training their children in, and therefore we are absolutely biblically ignorant in a lot of cases. We've abandoned the truth. We don't even know what it is. What else is going to happen when we abandon the truth, when we don't stand? Well, ungodliness is going to increase. Those are just the consequences. When people don't know the truth, no one's telling them the truth, no one's willing to say that there are certain things that are immoral and there are certain things that are moral, and you need to do those things that are moral and right with God. Well, the consequences when nobody's saying that, nobody's speaking up, and everybody's afraid, is that ungodliness just gets worse and worse. Here are the consequences in Romans 1. What are the consequences? Well, for one thing, he says that in verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness. People started doing unclean things in the lust of their hearts. They dishonored their bodies among themselves. Verse 26 says, God gave them up to vile passions, and their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. In other words, homosexuality, lesbianism grew more rampant. What else grew and increased? It says men with men committed what is shameful in verse 27. In verse 29, it says people were filled with unrighteousness. They were sexually immoral. They were wicked. They were covetous. They were malicious. They were full of envy. There was murder that was on the increase. Anybody notice that in America today? Anybody notice that? Biggest mass shooting in American history last night in Orlando. 50 people dead was the count that I saw. 53 more put into a hospital. What happens when you throw truth out and people aren't standing and people aren't teaching that God has created all of us in His image and life is sacred and important and we don't have the right to take anyone's life by our own hands? You live in a culture that doesn't know that, and you're going to see murder on the rise. That's exactly what we see. We're hearing about it more and more to the point we're almost immune to it in the news. Because every week it seems like we're hearing about a shooting somewhere. Murder's on the rise. That's what happens in a godless culture where nobody is standing. Murder and strife and deceit, evil-mindedness and whispers, backbiters, haters of God, violent people, proud people, boastful people, people who are disobedient to their parents, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Ungodliness increases when people don't stand and speak up. And what else happens? Well, when people don't repent and change because no one has spoken up to tell them to repent and change, then those people receive the indignation and the wrath of God. Romans chapter 2 and verse 7, God says this through Paul the Apostle. He says, eternal life is going to be given to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking, in other words, you're busy with your own thing, you don't want to be confrontational because you're concerned about your own reputation, you're self-seeking. You're self-seeking, and you don't obey the truth, but you obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. It says, doesn't matter if you're a Jew, if you're from God's special nation, doesn't matter if you're a Greek, if you've done sinful, selfish things and you don't ever repent of those things, these are the consequences, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. The bad news is we've all sinned and we're all in that situation where we deserve the indignation and wrath of God. The good news is God extends His love and His grace to us and He wants us to change. And so through preachers like me, through parents like yours, through teachers like the people here, through other Christians and through disciples, it's our job to be the vessels of God's grace and His mercy and His compassion upon mankind, to call people to repentance, to encourage them that there is a God, He is alive, He is going to one day judge us by His Son, And therefore, we need to humble ourselves, putting our faith in Jesus Christ, the Son, confessing that faith, turning from our sins. There's no partiality with God. You're not going to be able to pay God off at the judgment. He's not going to look at you and care about what color or gender or what nation you're from. You're not going to be able to count up enough good deeds to outnumber your bad deeds. No, you've sinned, and if you do not have those sins washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, you will stand a sinner in the presence of God, and you will be condemned. You need to have your sins washed away, and you do that through the waters of baptism. Everything in your past is gone. You start fresh. You start clean. You start new, and you now can live with hope. You can have that tonight. You're willing to stand in the gap for God and for His Son, Jesus, who died for you, being led by the Spirit as He speaks to us through His Word. Make the decision now and come and obey the gospel. Don't wait any longer. The world needs you, needs us, needs Christians. It is a sick, evil world, and they need more people to stand. Why don't you just come while we stand and while we sing? Come forward. Obey the gospel.